Well, good morning, church. How's everyone doing this morning? All right. Before I jump into it, I wanted to mention, I haven't figured out where to put my water, actually. It looks like it's about to fall over. Oh, well. Before I start, I wanted to mention the seminary extension classes are starting this Tuesday from 6 to 9. The details are in here. If you want to come check out a class before you sign up or anything, feel free to do that. All the details are here. And you can do that. I think you have to register by the second or maybe the third week of class in order to take care of that. So, before we start the message, I have a statement I want to read. And I want to read it because I want to make sure I get all the details in there correct that I want to communicate. And let's just jump right into it. So this is my statement on the ending of Mark. Let me start off by saying that I believe the Bible is both the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We don't get to pick and choose what's authoritative and what we don't like. With that said, I need to tell you that it is my personal conviction that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. This conviction is not based on the content of the remaining verses, although they are problematic, but rather is based on all forms of evidence. First, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts end at verse 8. Second, the language, both in Greek and even in English translations, is completely inconsistent with the rest of Mark. Third, from a literary standpoint, it makes better sense that Peter's presentation of the gospel as recorded by Mark ends where it does. We'll see that later on in the sermon. The remaining verses in the book are useful to think of as commentary or a combination of data from the other Gospels and Acts. They're very useful historical documents and may possibly contain some oral traditions concerning Jesus, but Mark didn't write them, and they didn't appear until the late 3rd or early 4th centuries. Again, I believe the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God, and the end of Mark is a unique situation which we will not be facing again. So this conversation is not going to happen every time we go through a book of the Bible. So don't feel like we're going to have this conversation. It's just such a unique issue. If you want to discuss this issue further, 15 minutes after service, I will be back in the sanctuary to go more in depth into this. So we'll have our time of fellowship. We'll eat in here. We'll do all that. We'll come back. And if you want to talk about it more, have questions or thoughts, or go into more robust explanation, we'll do that. If you're like, fine, whatever, that's okay. If you don't want to talk about that in a public forum, come give me a call during the week, shoot me out an email, and we'll have that conversation then. All right? So with that, let me open up in prayer, and we can conclude our series through the entire Gospel of Mark. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for giving us your word. Thank you for giving it to us to guide us, to lead us, to direct us, to point us to Jesus. I pray, Lord, that as we go through and we read your word, that, Lord, we will all be transformed, myself included. Mold us, shape us, transform us, turn us into the men and women we ought to be, and don't leave us as the men and women that we are. Transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Help us keep our eyes focused on him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we are in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. If you don't have your Bibles in front of you, if you go into the pockets right next to you, the bookmark is actually right there in Mark chapter 15, right where we're supposed to start. So feel free to open up to Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. Mark 15, 42. And you know, we get news all the time, don't we? In fact, we have so much news. There's more information in one weekday edition of the New York Times than people 100 years ago would receive in their entire lifetimes. We are inundated with news. In fact, if you're anything like me, you might be a little bit of a news junkie, and that might be a problem. But you watch your news, and you might watch your local stations, you might watch, you know, CNN, Fox News, C-SPAN, any of those things. And the truth of the matter is, what do we do with most of that news that we hear? We don't do too much. We go, oh, wow, shake our heads, oh, that's a shame. You know, we might say a quick prayer for some folks, but for the most part, most of the news we hear, we ignore. We don't do much with the news that we hear. It might change our voting pattern, but really, for the most part, unless it's really huge, we ignore it. And it's not only the news that we read in a newspaper. I know, no one reads newspapers anymore. Or you look at on the internet that we see on TV. It's also the news we hear from family members and friends. They tell us news and, oh, okay, wow, that's interesting. But most often than not, we don't do anything with it. We might think about it. We might ponder on it. Oh, that's nice. Oh, that's awful. But we don't do anything with it. And in fact, it's only when that news is catastrophic or it's huge or it causes some sort of fear or terror that we act on it. You know, someone passed away or someone's sick in the hospital. Or if you're watching the news on TV, hey, there's a tornado headed towards your home. Okay, well, I'm not going to ignore that one. You know, not like that Cheetos news thing I heard about the plant catching on fire or whatever, you know. Oh, wow, that's interesting. You just ignore it. We don't act on that. And if we do, it's always like Facebook updates or something. You know, oh, you know, Cheetos. Oh, that's an interesting story. But we don't act. And so as we're coming to the conclusion of Mark, culmination of the majority of the preaching that I've done while I've been here, we come to this conclusion, and we've got to ask ourselves, what do we do? What should we do with the news that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? What should we do with the news that Jesus is resurrected from the dead? What should we do with the report that Jesus is resurrected from the dead? And so following along here in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42, we saw last week that Jesus died on the cross. We saw the centurion confess this man really was God's son. The crux of all the book of Mark, that Jesus really is the Son of God. And we found Jesus crucified, dead on a cross. In verse 42, we pick up the story. When it was already evening, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, who was himself looking forward to the kingdom of God, came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. And after he brought some fine linen, he took him down and wrapped him in the linen, then placed him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. So we're seeing this. And first of all, the thing that should throw out in our minds right there is that this Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body. That was the group that convicted Jesus of blasphemy and handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. So we kind of see something surprising right off the bat. But he boldly goes and asks Pilate, can you take down the body? Can you please take down the body? Because what Romans would do is they would crucify their criminals and they would just leave the bodies up there after they died, because it sent a message. Don't cross Rome or this will happen to you. It was a symbol, it was a sign. But for Judaism, it was seen as defiling the land if you did not bury a body on the same day that it died. And so this Joseph of Arimathea, even though in all probability he was in the group, maybe he wasn't the most vocal person, but he was in the group that condemned Jesus, this man who is honestly pious and does not want to defile the land before God, found out Jesus had died and asks him to take down the body and have him buried. And in fact, Pilate, as we heard last week, he was shocked that Jesus had already died. It's only been, you know, 6 hours. So he checked with the centurion. Centurion agreed. He said, yeah, he's gone. And so Joseph takes down the corpse, and he brings fine linen, which isn't the complete burial process, but it's the day before the Sabbath. Sun's setting. They've got to do this quick because they're not allowed to touch the body or bury the body on the Sabbath. And so he places it in a tomb, and the tomb would have been cut into a rock. It would have been kind of a low, you kind of have to stoop down before you move into the antechamber. And often, you know, probably because it's rich, he was a richer, more wealthier person, it probably had several areas, preparation areas, and places to put the bodies. And you have to remember that Jewish people practiced what would be referred to as second burial, where you would lay the body, and once the skin decayed, then you would collect the bones and put them in an ossuary. And so this was kind of the first step of Jesus' burial that Joseph was preparing. And truthfully, though, I mean, I'm looking at this guy, and he's done a pretty honorable thing to our Lord. And if you take into account Mark's positive conversation about him, but also Matthew's other conversations about this guy, he eventually becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. But at one point, he was an enemy, an honest enemy, a pious enemy, but an enemy nonetheless of Jesus. He was part of the people who had him, convicted of blasphemy. And so what we see him do, and it says that he boldly went to Pilate. What happens here, it's huge. I mean, Pilate could have said, no, get out of here. No way. But he boldly goes in and asks. He wants to maintain the purity of the land so badly he goes in. And the only thing I can think of, it's like confronting a boss about some immorality that he or she has done. I mean, that's always scary, isn't it? You never want to, go up to a boss, because they can fire you. They can get rid of you. They affect your paycheck. They affect your standing in the company. They can put something in your file so you stay where you are for the rest of your life. That's a scary thing, going up and confronting a boss. It really is. Or it's almost as scary, I think, if you look at our current political climate, it's almost as scary as, either a Democrat or a Republican going up to someone from the other party and saying, hey, there's a problem here. Let's join forces and get this taken care of. Yes, we will. I mean, it just doesn't happen, And in fact, that's sometimes political suicide. And if you look through the recent history, that is political suicide. If you say, hey, if you're a Republican, you say, I'm joining with this Democrat, whatever this issue is, these children need a home and we're going to take care of that. And we're shaking hands. And then, somehow, the rest of your party's like, come on, we can take care of that ourselves. And it happens on both sides of the fence, so I'm not taking sides here. But what Joseph did was bold, it was brave, and I think he was an honest enemy of Jesus and eventually came to Christ. But he was still seen as a little dubious, because we see in verse 47, some of Jesus' women disciples were following where he was taking Jesus' body, but they didn't help Joseph of Arimathea bury the body because he was kind of an enemy. Verse 47, now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were watching where he was placed. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. Then they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb for us? Looking up, they observed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, you have to understand something here. First of all, these are Jesus' women disciples. In Mark, they were the only ones who were watching Jesus be crucified. They're his women disciples. They were concerned with preparing the body correctly, because in the women's mind, he wasn't just some criminal who died on the cross. He was the Messiah. He was the rightful king of Israel. He was the Son of God. And so these women, they'd followed, they watched Joseph from a distance, where he put the body, how he prepared the body, and they said, no, this isn't good enough for our king. We're going to go and we're going to rewrap the body. We are going to put spices and fragrance. We are going to honor our fallen and dead king. And they didn't do it on Saturday because it was the Sabbath, and that would have broken the cleanliness laws. So they wait until Sunday morning. They wait until after Saturday has passed. They go Sunday morning, bright and early, and they're wondering, hey, who's going to move this big, huge boulder out of the way? Who's going to do this? And they find the boulder has been removed. Now, first of all, I got to say this. This is one of the most, it's one of many, among the most wonderful evidences of Jesus' resurrection. I just spoiled the story, I know. That's what happens at the end. In case you didn't know. This is one of the most wonderful parts, because you have to understand something. Women in this culture, both in Jewish culture and Roman culture, were not highly valued. They were more highly valued than in Roman culture. But women in Jewish culture were not allowed to give legal witness to anything. So if you saw someone steal your cow, and it was just the wife that saw it, she couldn't bring accusation against the other person because she was seen as an unreliable witness. You saw murder, still unreliable witness. And so it's interesting as critics come against the resurrection of Jesus, and they say, well, it's just a fairy tale. People made it up. Why in the world, if you made something up, would you take a group of people who no one has regard for? I mean, even a criminal, a male criminal would have more ability to be a witness in a trial than these women. So why in the world, if you're going to make up the resurrection of Jesus, why would you have the people who find this tomb open and empty, why would you report that they're women? I mean, really, if I was back then and I was trying to create my own religion and I was trying to create some sort of myth and change people and transform them to the way I want them to, who would I choose? I would choose the centurion, right? Centurion, he comes in, or no, it was Pilate. Pilate comes in, wow, and he sees this and he begins to worship Jesus and worship Yahweh as the true God and all that, right? Wouldn't you do the same thing? I would if I was making up my own religion. So then why are the women reported finding the tomb empty? It's because it really happened, because that's how it happened. And in fact, even secular historians and secular theologians, ones who don't believe all this, will say, yeah, there is the reality of the empty tomb. We can't explain this away. Historically, there was an empty tomb. Huge. But we also find these women, Jesus' women disciple, going to take care of Jesus. Because you have to understand something. Men and women are different. I don't know if you knew that. They are. I know our culture is increasingly trying to say there's no difference, but even if you look at science and neuroscience, men and women's brains think totally different. Men are single, and you can hook men up to, electrodes and stuff, and you can scan their brains, and men are more narrowly focused, one thing at a time. There's positives and negatives to that, Positive is going into battle and I'm going to lay my life down, and he's not thinking about, what about my kids? What about my, paycheck? This is going to hurt. None of that. I need to do this. I'm going to lay down my life, There's also negatives because, as I saw on Facebook post, it says, when a man tells you he's going to get that job done, you can believe he's going to do it somewhere in the next 6 months. We forget things. We're so focused on, I can be in the office till, 10 o'clock at night, every night if I wanted to. I know I can't, and I'll get a phone call if I try that, so I don't. But I could, and I'd have no problem with that, because we can become so singularly focused that we forget the other things. The male disciples, the men, the ones who all scattered, what are they focused on? They're focused on Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He's dead. Run away. He's gone. Run away. What are the women focused on? Yeah, he died. And women, their brains, your brains, think totally different. They're not singularly focused. They can think and multitask, and they have about 12 different things on their minds, and which is good. It's a positive thing. Sometimes it's, when you're trying to focus and your wife is all like, hey, what about this? No, I'm trying to sleep. I'm focused on that. But there's positive things too, and we see that with the women disciples, don't we? The women disciples, they're not only focused on Jesus' death, they're saying, who's going to take care of the body of our King? Who's going to take care of the body of our Lord and Master? And not only that, but they are also, I think, consciously thinking about our Lord and Jesus and what he taught in the 3 years that he walked among them. They have in their minds his teachings, maybe not fully understanding everything yet. They have in their minds his death, but they also have in mind, let's take care of our Lord, our Master, our King. Let's honor him. The men don't do that. They're all hiding away somewhere. So there's pros and cons. Men, we need each other, really. Amen. It was kind of a reluctant amen. but that's what happened. So verse 5, so they come to this, the stone rolled away, the empty tomb. Verse 5, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were amazed and alarmed. Now, this is, in Jewish culture, I mean, this is an angel outright. I mean, Mark doesn't say he's an angel, but he describes him as an angel. A young man dressed in a flowing white robe. That was the Jewish image of an angel. Here is this angel, and they see him, and they are astonished and scared. Let me put you into the frame of mind where they were at, right? When I was a kid, teenager, I was horrible at trying to scare my brothers. I mean, we loved to try and scare each other, but I was horrible at it because I had no patience whatsoever, right? I would, like, lurk in their rooms or something for 30 seconds, and if they didn't come by then, well, you know? Or I had none of that understanding, none of it whatsoever. My brothers, both my younger brother and my older brother, they were so much more patient than me. They would wait and lurk for time, minutes, days, and jump out at the right moment. I just couldn't do it. I could never get them because I was just all like, you know, they hear me, boom, 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 blah, you know, that's not scary. But they had patience. My older brother, I remember one time, I got into my bed, and my bed had this space about this big in between the wall and the bed. And not only that, but I had like this collection of monkeys and stuffed monkeys and apes. I mean, it started when I was a kid, and then like people were giving them to me. And like 17, I'm like calling up every family member, stop. Just stop. I mean, all sorts of ones, you know, big ones, small ones, some the size of your head. Just everywhere. And so, you know, as I was, I don't know, 15 or so at this point, and I'm getting into bed, and I just, you know, threw all of the monkeys on that side, whatever, because they took up my bed space, and I was getting bigger. So I'm in there, and I'm going to bed, and I'm falling asleep, you know, minute in bed, 5 minutes in bed, 10 minutes in bed, 15 minutes in bed, I'm just falling asleep. And then my brother just jumps out from the monkey pile, blah, you know, and I just, like, scream, just horrified, because you're not expecting your brother to jump out in the monkey pile. And if I was doing that... And if I were doing that, what would I do? I would run in there, and as soon as he was in bed, I'd jump out, and he'd punch me in the face, and, you know, brotherly love. And we'd be fine. He had patience, because he understood something. Him and my younger brother understood something. To really scare someone, you got to do something that's out of place. You got to jump at him, out at him, in a situation where they're not supposed to be in. And that's where that frame of mind, me screaming in the bed. So these women, what are you going into a tomb for? What are you expecting to see? Dead people laying down with their eyes closed. Dead, right? Not a young man, presumably attractive, flowing white robes, just kind of, you know, sitting on the corner of the preparation table or tomb. Hi, you know, what? They're flipping out. They're out of their minds. I can't blame them because, you know, I screamed at the monkey pile. It was his house. He should have been there. So verse 6, the angel says this, "Don't be alarmed," he told them. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has been resurrected. He is not here. See the place where they put him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you." Wow. Everything Jesus had said about himself came to pass. It came to be true. It was true. He's been resurrected. Resurrected, and by resurrected, we often, I don't think, understand what resurrection means exactly. You have to understand the Jewish concept of... Jewish had no preconceived notions of a resurrected Messiah. They thought that the resurrection was going to happen at the end of days, and that any resurrection that happened before that was some sort of blasphemy. They thought that the resurrection was going to happen at the end of the world when Yahweh came and set everything right, and then he would resurrect his people and create a new earth. There was no expectations for this to happen. And not only that, when the New Testament uses the word resurrection, we often think in our minds about coming back to life, you know, like man, he's dead, and boom, he's back to life. And that's true, but it's more than that. Resurrection is more than that. It is a glorified body. It is God transforming that body into something else, something better, the glorified version of who you should be, how our bodies should be. And Jesus is resurrected. His body is transformed. And it's the sort of thing that we are looking forward to at the end of days when Jesus comes back and resurrects our bodies. And no longer will we have these bodies which decay and rot and get pimples and freckles and acne. But we get bodies that are made, glorified, made the way they should be, that won't die out, won't pass away, won't wear out. You know, I'm pretty young, but I've already got my knees all busted up. I can't kneel on it very well. If you ever see me kneeling and crying, it's not because I'm having a moment with the Lord. I might be, but I'm in pain. It won't happen in those glorified bodies. It's a resurrection. And Jesus is resurrected. He's the first one resurrected. We're going to follow suit when he returns, but he's resurrected. He's not dead. The story doesn't end in the grave. This is huge news. This is great news. This is the greatest news ever. All of our hopes and dreams died. No, they didn't. He's been resurrected. He lives. The state of mind that these disciples should be in, the state of mind that we should be in. I have very vivid dreams. I dream vividly. I think, I don't know, that comes with being the weird person that I am. But I remember, and they're really bizarre usually, but once in a while, you know, you'll have like a horrible dream. And most of you guys who've known me for any amount of time here, you know, Kristen's my best friend, and we're chums. And I just can't imagine life without her. And I've had, you know, I can remember one night having this horrible dream where my wife dies. You know, she's dead. I get a phone call. I mean, it's vivid and it's realistic. She dies. Get a phone call, hey, she's been in an accident, and sorry, she passed away. You know, and this vivid dream going through the difficulty of having living life without her, and waking up just, oh my goodness, I can't believe, you know, so vivid that my wife is dead. And then to look over and go, oh my goodness, she's alive. Oh my goodness, you know, and you're just, it's 3 a.m. Yes, my wife, you know, and you go over and you like hug her and get off me, you know. I dream you died, but I'm not. Leave me alone. Go back to sleep. But the elation you feel, well, this is even more. This is even greater than that elation. It's not just your best friend. It's our Lord. It's our Master. It's our King. It's the Son of God. He lives, and he lives forevermore. That's the elation that we should be feeling. That's the elation they should be feeling. And how do they respond? Verse 8. And this is where Mark, I think, in all humility, but in all honesty, I think Mark ends his gospel right here. He said, so they went out. And what did he told them to do something, right? He didn't say, hey, he's resurrected. They said, the angel said, go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. Okay, great. So next scene, right? What happens? The women, they go and tell Peter, right? Verse 8. So they went out and started running from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. And you're all like that, what? Pastor Nathan, how can you possibly believe that this is the end of Mark? And why would Mark end his gospel here? Right? What do we get? We get a bunch of disciples who are afraid and running away. We get fear at the end. There's nothing but questions that go in your mind if you end the story there. Well, did they tell Peter and the rest of the disciples? Did they see Jesus? Do they get to hug Jesus? I don't know. Why would Mark end this here? This is unsatisfying. Really, I don't understand this. I think Mark is utterly brilliant. I think Mark is brilliant beyond his days there. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was directing what he wrote. I think Mark is super brilliant here. First of all, you have to remember, this is Peter's presentation of the gospel that Mark recorded, essentially. And so if you're listening to this, if Peter is giving this message, if you're asking the question, did the women ever tell Peter? And Jesus is telling you about, or Peter's telling you about Jesus, the risen Messiah. I think the answer is yes. Mark, above and beyond all the other Gospels, I mean, I love all the other Gospels too, but Mark does something very specific with his Gospel throughout, and we've experienced that as we've gone through this series. Mark engages the imagination. Mark doesn't give us all the details because he wants us to have questions in our brain and questions in our minds that work through us, that we struggle with, that we chew over until we turn back to Jesus, time and time again. And so Mark here, he's ending this here, and we've got questions, and Mark, in his mind, is saying, good. Good, you have questions, because you're going to be thinking about this in your mind. But not only that is Mark brilliant in that respect. Not only do I love the way he ends his book here, I love that Mark ends this because it's such a modern way of storytelling. Modern way of storytelling. In modern, you know, I'm a little bit of a writer on the side. In every story is trying to teach you something. Don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. Every story, whether consciously or unconsciously, whether the director knew it or not, every story is trying to teach you something. Three quarters of the Word of God is in narrative. It's a story. It's a true story, but it's a story, and it's trying to teach you something. So you see a movie, you watch TV, even some of those reality shows, they're all trying to teach us something. Every story is trying to teach you something. And in our modern culture, you don't have the lesson right at the end of the movie. When's the last time you saw the lesson at the end of a movie, even in a kid's film? You don't see that. What do? They embed it somewhere about, you know, a third of the way before the end. You know, so two-thirds of the way of the movie, here's our message. And then, you know, you go on, don't think about it. And that's a much more powerful way to influence you. Do you know why? Because you're thinking about it unconsciously. At the end of the movie, if they give the big idea, the thing that they want you to take away, then you're going, ah, I don't agree with that. But if they throw something out there that you might not agree with two-thirds of the way through the movie, you go, eh, I don't agree with that. But then the action and all the stuff, the romance and whatever, and then you're not even thinking about that consciously, but you're thinking about it unconsciously. Mark's doing the same thing here. Mark's doing the same thing. A good example of this would be the Batman Begins movie. Chris Nolan had a message that he wanted to give. One-third of the way through the movie, you see Bruce Wayne, who's Batman. I don't know if that's a spoiler. Shouldn't be, but... So he comes in, and he's playing the part of the millionaire, and he's got a woman on each arm. He comes in, and then he sees the girl he really likes, his childhood friend, and he goes, uh-oh. And she goes, oh, it's good to see you. And he says, you know, it's not really me. This isn't, none of this is me. It's, you know, who I am underneath is a better person. And she says something really, really profound to him. She says, it's not who you are underneath. It's what you do that defines you. Okay? That was one-third of the way through the movie. Two-thirds of the way through the movie, Batman, you know, beating everyone up. And, you know, and then he sees this same girl. He saves her from some thugs. And he's about to run away. And she goes, stop. You might die. I don't know who you are. Who are you under there? And then he turns around, and his voice changes, because that's what he does. He goes, it's not who I am underneath, but what I do that defines me. And she looks at him, oh, Bruce? You know? And I know, I should act. And then he jumps off and beats up the bad guys. And then, you know, the rest of the movie goes on. He beats up the bad guys. It's all good. The girl at the end, you know, she says, no, I don't, you know, you'll always be Batman. I don't want you. And that's the end of the movie. And we're not even thinking, is that true or not? Is it true that it's not who you are underneath, but what you do that defines you? And I think you could take that one of two ways. One, no, our value comes from God. Every individual has intrinsic value from God. But two, people define you, and I think rightfully so, and that's where trustworthiness comes in, by what you do. You know, if you say, hey, I'm a trustworthy person, tell me all of your secrets, and you tell all of your their secrets away, well, you might deep down inside want to keep their secrets, but what you do, everyone knows that you're a malicious gossip, right? And so, you know, but you're not even thinking that. And by the end of the movie, you're like, wow, that was a good movie, and Batman saved the day. And you're not wondering, hey, is it really, it's really not what's underneath that matters, but what we do as an expression of what's underneath that matters. You're not thinking about it consciously, but you're thinking about it subconsciously. And you might have even internalized it by the end of the movie and think that it's true, and it influences you. Mark does the same thing. He starts off his gospel. This is the gospel. and it's about Jesus, the Son of God. You're already thinking. You get through the story, and Jesus' main message was repent and believe in the good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God. You continue through. He gets to chapter 13. He says, yes, I will depart from you, but I will come back. And he talks about his coming in glory. Don't be deceived. In the time that I'm not here, I'll come back in glory. And we get to the end of this story, and we go, that's it? Really? Meanwhile, we're chewing on over all these things. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the rightful King of the Jews? Is he rightful King of this planet? Was he really resurrected from the dead? But not only that. Notice the word, essentially the word that Mark ends on here. It's a little bit different in the Greek, but in the Greek, Mark wants to emphasize one word. And it's the second part of verse 8. And the disciples said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. Afraid. Fear causes us to act. You have to act. Someone breaks into your house, what do you do? The fight or flight, right? You either fight them or you run away. Obviously, my body was made for running. Fear causes us to act. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead should terrify us. Should terrify us because that means everything we know about life gets changed. Mark ends it on this fear, on this, they were afraid. The word is literally phoboomai, phobia. They are afraid, they are terrified. Because Mark doesn't want you to end this story and go, well, that was a nice story, and close it up. Mark wants you to realize this fear is causing a change. You have to make a decision with this. You have to make a decision with Jesus. And you know, one of the things that I think why some of the scribes and the copyists later on added some stuff, and I think really at the end here, if you read the last few sections, they took stuff from Acts and they took stuff from the other Gospels and they kind of just mushed something a little more satisfying together. But I think that's totally, you know, never try and help God. You can't help God. Just serve God, you know. When we help God, we get into trouble because then we're like, hey, I'm going to help you, Lord, you know. Stand back, Lord, I'll handle this. I think that's what happened. Because we miss something here. When we go, oh, that's a nice story. I love the fact that the women never see Jesus face to face in this report. Do you know why? Because you and I don't get to see Jesus face to face when we hear the same gospel report. We receive a message in our lifetimes. Jesus is risen from the dead. Accept him. Believe. Repent and believe in the good news of the gospel. Repent and believe. Accept Jesus. Make him your Lord and Savior. And these women in this story, they just receive a report. Same sort of thing we do. He's resurrected. He's alive. He lives. We're in the same boat as these disciples were. I love that. And so Mark has all these questions swimming around in our minds, this fear. And that question, what should we do with the report that Jesus was resurrected? And Mark's answer is we should respond. We should respond. How should we deal with the report that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? We should respond to it. And Mark is saying you can either reject Jesus and move away from him and want nothing to do with who he is, but you have to reject him. Or you can get on your hands and knees and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Because like most news that we hear and most reports that we hear, what do? We ignore it. We ignore most news. You know, you can watch the Republican convention last week, the Democratic convention coming up. You can watch all that stuff. You can watch, you know, the news that's going on down in Detroit, and you can hear about a mugging, and you can hear about, you know, you can read the Record Eagle up here, and you can hear about, you know, a drunk driver. And what do? We don't do anything. We ignore it. It's not until we hear, hey, there's a hurricane heading towards you. Hey, don't drink the tap water because it's tainted. That's a for instance. It's not. That wasn't in the news. It's not until we have that fear where we go, oh, I have to act. I have to do something. And Mark here, he ends it and he says, you have to act. You cannot ignore this news. This news is too large for you to ignore. Jesus is either your Lord and Savior, or he's not, and you have rejected him. Make a choice. Make a choice. And so Mark comes and he says, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And the correct response is to repent of our sins, believe in Jesus, receive him, worship Jesus, and tell others about him. Let me pray for you. Lord God, we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, but I pray even as many believers are in this room, that causes us some terror. That we realize that none of us are as we ought to be, that Lord, we call you Lord and yet we do not follow all the time. Lord, in this moment, in this time, I just pray that all of us here will repent and believe, will accept and receive, will follow Jesus, their Savior, Messiah, Lord, and our God. Help us to reflect and to know that because Jesus lives, that we can't live the way we want to, but we should live the way we ought to. We should live the way that you've called us to live. Help us to surrender to you. Help us to surrender to you every day, every moment, every hour. Help us to live in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that he is not dead in the grave, but that he lives and he's coming for us soon. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We are going to celebrate communion now, and we would invite you to participate in communion. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you can feel free to follow along and to celebrate communion, where we reflect on Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his coming again. So Pastor Bruce, would you come on up and help us and follow the lead of Scott as he kind of directs how we will file up here to take communion. And in this time, I would encourage you, as you come up and take the elements and go back to your seat, as you're walking and as you're sitting and as you're waiting, I would encourage you to reflect. Reflect on the resurrection. Reflect on Jesus' death and resurrection. And what's God telling me? What's he telling me to do? How is he telling me to change? What am I supposed to become? And what am I supposed to leave behind? So won't you come?
Our scripture reading comes in Mark's Gospel. In the 14th chapter and the 22nd verse, as Mark records the first covenant of his body and his blood. And you notice that the piece of bread that you have is pierced. It has stripes on it. He was pierced for our iniquity, and by his stripes we are healed. And Mark records, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for surrendering your body to cover our sins.
Then Jesus took a cup,
and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and so they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many. Won't you partake with me?" Jesus said, "I assure you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it a new way in the kingdom of God." We look forward to spending time with Jesus face to face in the kingdom of God, where all of our pain and suffering and doubts and fears will be washed away. And we will spend time, joyous and glorious time with him. Let's pray. Lord God, in the brief time that we have this morning, we cannot express the significance of the cross. The brief time that we have this morning, we cannot express the significance of the resurrection. And Lord, in the brief time that we have today, we cannot express our anticipation to see Jesus coming again on the clouds to take us home, to transform us, to change us and to make us as we ought to be. Lord, may the prayer on our lips today and every day be, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. With the worship team coming up to lead us in a last song, I'd invite you, if any of you need to come down and pray, whether it's to receive Jesus, to follow after him, or there's something that you need to pray about in your life, I invite you. They'll mute my mic in the back, and I'll just be down over here, and I'd invite you to come on down and pray. But for the rest of us, if you'd stand and worship our Lord and our God. If Jesus is resurrected from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes. And we need to respond to that. Respond today. Even if you're a believer, respond to the resurrection today. Let me bless you before you go. Father God, I pray for our congregation. Help us to live in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus every day. Help us on this day Lord, to express our gratitude, our thankfulness, our joy, our hopes in light of the resurrection. And help us look forward to that day when we will celebrate this supper anew with our Lord, our Master, our God, Jesus Christ. It's in his powerful and matchless name that we pray. Amen. All right, so spend some time in fellowship. I expect you all to grab some food down there in the kitchen. Bring it in here. And I don't know, 10, 15, 20 minutes, we'll feel it out. If you guys want to talk about some of the issues, we'll all come back and we'll go over that, but spend some time fellowshipping with the Orchard family.